Once again, welcome to Christ Church of Tucson. It is really good to see everybody here this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. I realized a week or so ago that we're coming to these two chapters in the Bible, in which my estimation are two of the most saddest chapters in the Bible. They're two of the most difficult passages to read. They are passages that just seem to be filled with sin. Nothing but sin in these passages. And what makes it difficult, especially when you come to teach these passages and you're trying to pull out of there some teaching point, what makes it difficult is you see all the sin in these passages and you don't really see any condemnation of the sin. And so all week I'm praying, Lord, what is the point of this passage? What is it that you want me to bring out of this passage? What is my title supposed to be of this passage? For a minute, I thought, well, how sad. We'll just title this passage, How Sad. But then yesterday morning, as I was leaving the men's Bible study, it was like the Lord just placed upon my mind exactly what the title of the message needs to be this morning. And the message this morning is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. As we study these two chapters this morning, we'll see glimpses of the goodness of God. The goodness of God in the midst of all of this sin. When you put the goodness of God against the backdrop of the darkness of sin, what you see is His amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. We'll see the amazing grace throughout this chapter. Now, if we continue to allow ourselves to be deceived by the cultural norms, we won't see the amazing grace. And that's one of the things we struggle about when we're studying the book of Genesis. We tend to downplay the sin because of cultural norms. We had a tendency to do this with Abraham. When Abraham and Sarah could not have a child, Sarah says, here, Abraham, take my maidservant, sleep with her, and have a child by her, and give that child to me. And well, that's just culture. That's just the culture of the day. How can we hold that against Abraham? Certainly shouldn't have done it, but that's just the culture of the day. Well, the culture of the day is going to allow Jacob to have four different wives in this passage, and we're going to watch them wives bicker back and forth about who's going to have this child, who's going to have that child. It's just the culture of the day. And so we tend to downplay sin by saying it's just the culture of the day. And so to really understand the amazing grace that's in this passage, we need to truly look at what's going on from God's understanding of what marriage is. That's the standard. The standard is not the culture norms. The standard is God's standard. And remember, Moses is writing to the people of Israel. The people of Israel, they need to have their minds awakened to the glory of God, the holiness of God, the grandeur of God, the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, so that they will worship God. And so Moses begins the book of Genesis, his first writing to these people, by speaking to them of the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, who created everything out of nothing, just giving them a high, elevated view of God. And then he shows how God has blessed mankind with marriage and given mankind the perfect picture of what marriage is supposed to be. So the Jewish people, as they are reading chapter 29 and chapter 30, they should be reading it through the lens of what this great creator God had designed marriage to be. And when they see what Jacob is doing to marriage and what Laban is doing to marriage, it should drive them just crazy. But we know as we study the people of Israel, that's not what takes place. So we don't want to follow the Israelites' pattern in studying this passage. We want to realize how we should respond to this passage, irregardless of how Israel responded to it. So let's go back, before we even begin to look at the amazing grace in these chapters, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's just remind ourselves of God's perfect plan for marriage. God, who is the self-existent one, who's always existed all time in complete oneness of who he is. Nothing ever added to him. Nothing ever taken away from him. He was there before time. He's always been there even before time. If we had the ability to all of a sudden just rid everything of everything, just rid everything of the earth, of the stars, of the ocean, and everything was just gone, God would still be there in his complete self-existence. He needed absolutely nothing. He didn't need creation. He didn't need mankind. He didn't need to create because there was some shortage in him. He created out of the kindness of his will, the kind intention of his will. He created to make his goodness known. And a large part of that goodness is his plan for marriage, a plan that we'll see in chapter 29 and chapter 30 that man just totally ignores. Let's look at what he says about marriage here in Genesis chapter 21. Verse 30, chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Let me get the chapters and verses straight here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable. Remember when we studied this? What is God doing here? Why is he having Adam name all these animals and finding out that there's a helper not suitable for him? God is revealing to Adam that, Adam, if you are ever going to fulfill your creative purpose, you need a helper. Adam, as great as you think you are not complete without a helper. You need a helper. He's raising Adam's awareness of his need for a wife. Why are you laughing, David? Oh, go there. We'll talk about that later. I don't normally notice things like that. I don't know why I noticed you laughing. It's just that just amazes me right there. So let's go on. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The husband and the wife, the man and the woman, they come together and they cleave together and they become one flesh. They become one physically. They become one in soul, in emotions. They're one emotionally. They become one in spirit. They're one spiritually. They are one unified unit now. And as they are cleaved together, bound together by God, they can fully accomplish their creative purpose. Now, that doesn't mean as generations come that there isn't some men and some women that God blesses with singleness and allows them to accomplish their creative purpose with singleness. But by far, the major way that God works to enable man to accomplish his creative purpose is to bring man and woman together and to cleave them together, one, bound together, not to be separated until death. This is God's beautiful, perfect, eternal plan for marriage. Now you tell me how when you've got these two bound together, somehow you're going to bind them to someone else. And then somehow you're going to bind that threesome to someone else. And then somehow you're going to bind that foursome to something else. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 20 and in chapter 30. They are totally ruining God's design for marriage, making a complete mess out of it. But God in his grace, still accomplishes his purpose. Amazing grace. What amazing grace that no matter how bad you've messed up your life, no matter how bad you've messed up your marriage, no matter how bad you've messed up anything in your life, God, in his amazing grace, can still accomplish his purposes. And God, in his amazing goodness, extends patience, long-suffering, waiting for you to abandon your self-righteous, me first, do it my way attitude, and surrender yourself over to the will of God. That's what he's been doing. He did it with Abraham. We saw him do it with Abraham. Abraham pawned off his wife as his sister because he didn't want to be killed so someone would take his wife. He did that twice. Abraham slept with his wife's maidservant. Abraham was not necessarily a very righteous person, but at the end, Abraham has a strong faith in God that he's willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice out of obedience to God. You see what God did in the life of Abraham? We saw him do it in the life of Isaac. We saw him do it in the life of Isaac last week. And as we continue to study Jacob, we're going to see him do it in the life of Jacob. It's going to take decades and decades and decades. But before Jacob passes out of this earth, he finally surrenders himself over to the will of God. Amazing grace that God would be so long-suffering with Jacob and tolerate his sin. Amazing grace that he'll be so long-suffering with the sin that we'll see in these two chapters and still extend his goodness. Amazing grace that he continues to tolerate our sin and to work with us and to hold out the gospel, hold out the opportunity for us to have forgiveness of sins, hold out the opportunity for us to be made right with him by being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and hold out the opportunity that we might become children of God. And then after all of that happens, he continues to be patient with us and continues to work with us as we continue to live in our sin, and he continues to be patient, waiting for us to fully surrender our will over to him. Totally patient throughout the whole ordeal of humanity. Paul makes it so clear that if it wasn't for God's long suffering, he'd just destroy it all. He did that in Noah's time. And what did he do? He went right back to man again. The long suffering of God, putting up with sinful human beings that sin against his holiness. Why? All because of the kind intention of his will. Not because of anything that he needed, because he existed perfectly well all by himself in the triune Godhead before anything was ever created. He's completely self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. We need him. And by his amazing grace, he continues to reveal himself to us. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage now, we pray, Lord, help us to read it through your eyes. Help us, Lord, to interpret everything that we see happening here through the eyes of an infinite, holy God. Lord, do not allow us to rationalize away what we see happening here. Do not allow us, Lord, to downplay the sin that we see happening here. Father, help us to see the sin for what it is, that we might see your glorious, amazing grace for all that it is. We pray this, Lord, that by the end of the day, we have grown in our understanding of the immensity and the grandeur of who you are in such a way that it's caused us to despise our sin, all to the result that we go, amazing grace. How great is my God. Help us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 29. Today we contemplate the blackness of sin and hold it as a backdrop to the goodness of God so that we can be even more amazed at God's amazing grace. Let's begin to look at the blackness of sin in these chapters. Chapter 29. The first section I've entitled Jacob First Meets Rachel, and I've broken this section down into three parts. The first part is I want to talk about Jacob's journey, because we see here in chapter 29, verse number one, the very first words here, then Jacob went on his journey. Let's talk just a moment about Jacob's journey. Jacob is on this journey because his attempt to obtain the Lord's blessing through human means has put his life in danger. Jacob was trying to obtain the Lord's blessing, but he wasn't willing to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way, and that has put his life in danger. We know that Jacob understood that God said that he would be the blessed one, that he would be blessed. This younger would be blessed over the older. The younger son, Jacob, would be blessed over the older son, Esau. Jacob knew that was God's plan. His mother, Rebecca, knew that was God's plan. Isaac knew that was God's plan, the father. And Esau, the other brother, knew that was God's plan. Isaac and Esau, they wanted nothing to do with God's plan. We're not going to let Jacob be blessed over Esau. We're going to make sure Esau gets blessed over Jacob. They wanted nothing to do with God's plan. Rebecca and Jacob, they were all for God's plan, but they weren't willing to wait for God to do it in his timing. Rebecca hears that Isaac's getting ready to go ahead and give the blessing to Esau. Rebecca says, I can't let that happen. We're going to make sure you get it, Jacob, and here's the plan. You're going to go in there, and you're going to pretend you're your brother, and you're going to be willing to lie to your father. You're even going to end up attributing this wickedness to God, and you're going to seal it all with a kiss. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what Jacob did. That's the sin of Jacob. He deceived his father. He lied to his father. And when questioned again, he doubled down on the lie to his father. And then he attributed all this wickedness to God, and then he sealed it with a kiss. What's the result? He gets the blessing, but his brother Esau is fuming. He is viciously angry. I'm going to kill my brother. Mama hears out about that. Mama realizes, I got to get my son Jacob out of here. How am I going to do that? Oh, here's what I'll do. I'll go tell his father, I don't really want Jacob to stay here. I don't want him marrying any local girls. I want him to go back where I come from and marry a girl from where I come from. Again, deception, deception, deception. The whole thing is just filled of deception and sin. And Jacob is now running for his life because he is a sinner. In those first three few words, we see the deplorable nature of sin. Okay, now we go on, and we're introduced to what I would call well etiquette. How do you behave when you come upon a well that is used to water the flocks? There's well etiquette. And in this culture, they had a certain way that you behave. And Moses introduces that to us in the rest of verse number 1 through verse number 3. Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. So what they did is they covered up the well with this big stone, probably to keep contaminants out of the water, to try to keep the water pure. And they don't want to roll it away when two flocks come up and then put it back and wait for another flock to come up and then roll away. Well, etiquette is you wait for all the flocks to come away. Everybody get together, roll the stone out of the way, make sure all the flocks are watered, and then put the stone back. That's how you do it in this culture. That's the way it's done here. And then along comes Jacob. And we see when Jacob meets Rachel that he has this me first attitude. Me first Jacob will now break the etiquette to meet Rachel. He wants to meet Rachel, and he's going to do it his way. Me first Jacob. Verse 4, Jacob said to them, my brothers, where are you from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go and pasture them? But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well, and then we water the sheep. We can't do it yet, Jacob. That's not the way we do it here. We wait till all the sheep get here, and then we roll it away. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. you know, you can almost hear the locals, hey, wait a minute, calm down there, Sparky, what do you think you're doing? You can't just come in here and roll the stone. That's not the way we do it here. Jacob doesn't care. All he cares about is what he wants to do. Now, if you didn't notice it there, there's a little bit of God's goodness slipped in there. See, Jacob's come here to find a wife, to find a wife from the relatives of his mother. And God just slipped in some goodness there in his providence. He caused this Rachel to come to the forefront. Just in the providence of God, as Jacob comes to this well, here's a relative of his that might make a suitable wife for him. So even here, we see the goodness of God. But how is Jacob responding? His self-centered, do it my way, forget about what everybody else wants, it's what I want. And maybe he wants to hurry up and get the sheep all watered so they all take off and he can be alone to talk with Rachel. Or maybe he just wants to make an impression on Rachel. But whatever it is, he's not willing to follow the etiquette of the area. And so we go on and Jacob meets Laban. Jacob meets Laban, chapter 29, verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So nothing serious going on here. Jacob is reported to Laban, who is his uncle. This is his mother's brother. He's reported to Laban everything that's going on. Laban's more than happy to meet his nephew. Never met his nephew before. His nephew's close to 80 years old. Never met him before. And for all we know, Laban doesn't even know he has a nephew. More than happy to have Laban stay with him. But now in verse 15, we begin to see Laban's deception of Jacob. Before I read these verses, before we get into this deception, let me remind you of what we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You sow, this you will also reap. Jacob has sowed nothing but deception since he's been introduced to us in the book of Genesis. He's nothing but a deceiver, a usurper, caring only for himself. That is what he sowed. And so now we begin to see him reaping the same consequences. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, we read this. Good understanding produces favor. If you treat people with good understanding, produce favor in return. But the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the treacherous is hard. We're about ready to enter in to the reaping time of Jacob. He's going to begin to reap what he sowed. He's going to begin to enter in to a very hard time of life. The deceptive plot is laid out. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So Jacob has stayed with Laban for 30 days, and Laban's figuring out, boy, this guy, he works pretty good. I could use a guy like this. I wonder how I can keep him around. Jacob, what would it take to keep you around? Jacob says, hey, I'd be happy to work for you 7 years if you give Rachel to me as a bride. We don't see it yet, but Laban's heart is a deceptive heart. He's got a deceptive plan in his mind. It brings to my mind Jeremiah 17:9. We need to always remember this. We need to remember this about ourselves. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Laban's heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Leah's heart is going to be deceptive. Rachel's heart's going to be deceptive. Jacob's heart's going to be deceptive. Who can understand what is going to be poured out before our eyes as we read these two chapters? But don't be fooled. Our hearts, too, are more deceitful than all else. Our hearts, too, are desperately sick. Who can understand it? As you see the wickedness and the deception and the sickness of the human heart in these chapters, realize that we're no different. We're no different. And because we're no different, we desperately need the grace of God. The more we understand the magnitude of Him, and the more we see the deceptive sickfulness of our hearts in light of who He is, the more we become amazed that He loves us at all, that He does anything gracious towards us. We continue to read now, and the deception now is going to be revealed. The deception is revealed. It begins here in verse 21. He served his 7 years. It seems like it's been nothing. He's ready for his wife. Notice he has to ask for his wife. Laban's not volunteering the wife, is he? Jacob has to ask for the wife. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Ziplah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he, that would be Jacob, said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete this week with her, and we will give you the other also for the servant with which you will serve me for another 7 years. Notice that he didn't happen to tell Jacob before all this that, Jacob, I know you really like Rachel, but I can't give you Rachel because I've got to marry off Leah first. He didn't happen to mention that. He just forgot to mention that. We go on, verse 28. So Jacob did so. He completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served with Laban for another 7 years. Laban outright deceived Jacob. Don't allow yourself to miss Leah's sin in this. Did Leah happen to mention to Jacob, but Jacob, by the way, I know it's dark in here, but I'm Leah, I'm not Rachel. She went right along with it. She went right along with it. And don't say it's cultural norm, because it's not God's will. This is not God's will for her to deceive this man in this way. And now Jacob knows in Laban's eyes, he's married to Leah. In Leah's eyes, he's married to Leah. In his eyes, he's married to Leah. Jacob never pretends like Leah's not his wife. He knows that Leah is his wife. In God's eyes, he's married to Leah. Don't allow the cultural norms to cause you to have pity and sympathy for Jacob that he just got tricked. He is legally married to Leah. In God's eyes, he's married to Leah. It doesn't matter how it happened. In God's eyes, he's married to Leah. He is to become one flesh with Leah. If he really trusted God, if he really had faith in God, he would forget about his love for Rachel. He would accept the will of God, and he would embrace what God has brought upon him, realizing that God is eternal, that God's plan far exceeds his plan, and although he can't figure it out, he knows God to be God. He's going to trust God. He's going to do it God's way. But Jacob does not do that. Also, recognize the contrast and comparison with what's going on here, and the contrast and comparison with what Jacob did to his brother. The contrast and the comparison. The contrast. Both of these acts reveal how one treats the firstborn. Jacob, he treated the firstborn with very despicable. You see, he was despicable towards the firstborn. Laban is actually honoring the firstborn. Jacob had no honor at all for the firstborn. Laban, he has honor for the firstborn. Notice the comparison. Notice the sibling switcheroo. Jacob pretended to be the older. The younger pretended to be the older. Now, the older is pretending to be the younger. As you sow, so shall you reap. He's reaping more, just like what he sowed, than we realize. The deception is the same. Everything is the same. He's reaping exactly what he reaped. And now we go on and we begin to see the goodness of God in all this. And again, remember, I have to fight over being so, oh, I'm so sorry, Leah. What a horrible situation you put yourself in. But she deceived this man. In God's eyes, she deceived this man. And look how God treats her here in verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The Lord saw. He looked down and he saw that she was unloved. Why is she so unloved? Because she deceived the man and pretended to be her sister when she wasn't. But God still sees her as being unloved. He's still going to be good to her. He's still going to show her grace. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Sovereignty of God. God determines when the lady becomes with child and when the lady doesn't become with child. I need to just check that also, because sometimes in this world, there are difficulties women have in becoming pregnant and becoming with child. That doesn't mean that there's sin in their lives. In this situation, that's what it meant. But that doesn't always mean that. Just remember, don't let your mind forget this. God's plan is perfect, absolutely perfect. And you may not understand why you go through what you go through, but if you give yourself over to him, if you surrender yourself to his will, you will find more happiness than you ever thought possible by doing things your own way. That is just the pure fact of the Bible. Surrender yourself to God's way, and you will find the most happiness you ever thought possible, or more happiness than you ever thought possible. Anyways, Leah has conceived, verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. Or she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son. Also, she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing Reuben. The name Reuben means God sees my affliction. Simeon, the name Simeon means God hears my grief. Levi, the name Levi means God cares about my sorrow. Judah, the name Judah means God is praised. You see the progression that is happening in the mind of Leah? God sees my affliction. God hears my grief. God cares about my sorrow. God is to be praised. Amazing grace of God. In the midst of all that is going on, he's able to reveal himself to this sinner in such a way that the sinner admits God is to be praised. Now we want to move on to Rachel. And when we move on to Rachel, what we see is the absurdness of her sinfulness. The absurdness of sinfulness. Before we read about Rachel, just turn with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 50. Turn with me to Psalm 50, and let's just read verses 16 through 21 here in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will prove you and state the case in order before your eyes. The psalmist is recognizing here that God realizes that there are some people that give him all kinds of praise, glorify and praise him, yet they live in sin. They continue to live in sin. And because God doesn't just come down and judge them as they're living in sin, they begin to think that God is just like them. Rather than realize that God created them in his image, they begin to recreate God in their image. And they go so far in their sin to absurdly think that God now views their sin the way they view their sin. That if they're okay with their sin, then God must be okay with their sin. That's exactly what's happening here in Psalm 50. The Lord is saying, you praise me, and you live in sin, and just because I don't punish you for that sin, you think that I approve of your sin? You think that I look upon your sin as you look upon your sin? He goes on here in chapter 50, verse 22. He says, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. But the point here is the absurdity of sinfulness is to think that just because you get away with your sin, you think God approves of your sin. Just because you're getting away with it, you think God loves your sin as much as you love your sin. That's pretty absurd. Now let's look at Rachel. Rachel chapter 30, verse number 1. Genesis chapter 30, verse number 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Can't you just hear the bickering that's going on here? Another consequence of this sin. Children, Jacob, I don't want them now. You don't give them to me now. I'm going to die. I want a son right now. Can't you just hear, Jacob? Rachel, will you just shut up? Who do you think I am, God? I'm not God. You always got to bring that God card in, don't you, Jacob? All right, fine. Here, take my maidservant and sleep with her. What goes on here? Listen to this. She said, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go unto her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife. Now I'm going, time out, Jacob. Didn't Grandpa Abraham teach you anything? Didn't Grandpa Abraham tell you that when he slept with his wife's maidservant, it didn't turn out well? You got Ishmael, and we all know what Ishmael's going to do. Didn't Jacob teach you? I think Jacob taught him. Abraham taught Jacob. Jacob was born when Abraham was 160 years old. Abraham died at the age 175. Jacob was around for 15 years while his grandpa was living. Listen to what God told Grandpa Abraham way before he even had Isaac. Genesis chapter 18, 19. I have chosen him. He's referring to Abraham. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God commanded Abraham, you teach your children, you teach your household, you teach them about righteousness, and you teach them about justice. I think we're standing on pretty good exegetical ground to assume that Abraham had taught Jacob about righteousness, that Jacob had heard from Abraham what happens when you cross God's line when it comes to issues of sexual morality. Jacob does not listen. Rest of verse 4, Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Now the absurdity of Rachel's sinfulness. Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. God vindicated me. God vindicated me. He's proven. There's proof. What I did is just fine. God, don't mind. It's just fine. Here's proof. Don't get caught up in the cultural norms. It is not fine. It is sin against God's holy will. Everything we're seeing here is sin. Doesn't matter whether it's the culture norm or not. If we're going to use that logic, just think where we'd be today when it comes to sexual morality. What's the cultural norms today when it comes to sexual morality? Are we just going to downplay sexual morality today because it's the cultural norm? You don't downplay sin because sin becomes the cultural norm. You come back to God's word again and again, and you look, what does God's word say about my actions and about my behavior and about my thoughts? I don't look at the culture around me. I look to God's word. Verse 6, verse 7, Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. She named him Naphtali. No remorse, no regret. I'm prevailing. I'm making it just like I wanted to make it. Nothing but sin. Now Rachel, who by the grace of God has been taught to praise God, by the grace of God, knows that God will take care of her. Rachel just forgets about the goodness of God. Rachel has this mindset, yeah, I worship you, Lord, as long as you're good to me. What have you done for me lately? Or Leah, I'm sorry, I get the names mixed up. I apologize. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she stopped bearing, she took her maid Zipporah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zipporah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zipporah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Leah learned to praise the Lord. Is she depending upon the Lord? No, she's going right back to her sins. Verse 14. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went forth and found mandrakes. That's Leah's oldest son. He went out to the field and found some mandrakes, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, the theory was that mandrakes would help increase sexual desire and even help increase the possibility of conception. That was the thought of the time. So that's why the mandrakes are so precious at this point. But she said to her, is it a small matter? This is Leah now talking to Rachel. Is it a small matter for you to take my husband and you take my son's mandrakes also? You know the double standard here. Leah didn't have any problem with Jacob sleeping with her maidservant Zipporah, but she's got a big problem with her maidservant sleeping with Rebecca, or with Rachel. She doesn't want that happening. It's this double standard. What determines what is right and what is not right? Well, that suits me. Well, it doesn't suit me for my sister to sleep with my husband, but it suits me fine for my maidservant to sleep with my husband. Where is the logic in that? Again, nothing but sinfulness. So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Well, isn't that sweet of Rachel? I'm going to sell off my husband for some mandrakes. Here, you can take my husband, sleep with my husband for some mandrakes. Sinfulness. Wretched sinfulness. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. Just wicked. Just wicked. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob's a fifth son. Don't take God giving heed to Leah as God's approval. We know in Romans, God has a tendency to give you over to your sin. He gives you a tendency to give you over to your sin. Don't take his silence in not judging you as his approval. What does God's word say about sin? Then Leah said, God has given me wages because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. Once again, the absurdity of sin, God's off board, what's going on here. Leah conceived again and bore six sons to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has showed me the good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons, so she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. I see that as God's grace. Most women would love to have a daughter. I know my mom, she really wanted a little girl. After five boys, oh, she wanted a little girl. Back before you do the ultrasounds and everything, she promised God, if you give me a girl, I'll name her Joy. That's why now the youngest in our family is Joy. You know, most women want to have a little girl. She's had all these boys, Leah, and God blesses her. He gives her a little girl. Verse 22, more of God's grace. Then God remembered Rachel. Because of any goodness in Rachel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Just because God is a gracious God. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb, so she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Forget it, Rachel. I wouldn't say that. She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." She's not pleased with one son. Even the name she gives the son that she got is focusing on, "Give me another one. Give me another one." I just don't see the true repentance in the heart of Rachel, that God would respond to that repentance in his grace. He just responds in grace. The amazing goodness of God, it just blows me away. How I can live in sin and he'll still bless me. And it blows me away how so many times I respond to that blessing by just continuing to live in sin. We're supposed to view God's blessings upon us as that which moves us to repentance. It's supposed to cause us to repent. We continue to read here more of Laban's deception of Jacob. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children whom I have served you, for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you." Jacob says, "It's time for me to go, Laban. I've got my children, I want to go." But Laban said to him, "Now if it pleases you, stay with me. I've divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name your wages and I will give it." But he, this is Jacob, he said to Laban, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn." Jacob knows it's all the Lord's doing. Does Jacob respond like one who knows it's all the Lord's doing? Only as long as it suits him well. Again, Jacob is not surrendering to the will of God. But we go on. Verse 31, so he said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the speckled and the spotted among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he, this is Laban now, he removed on that day the striped spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and he gave them in care of his sons. Let me just tell you what's going on here. Evidently, during this time, sheep are predominantly all white. And during this time, goats are predominantly all black or all brown. That's the predominant color. Jacob's saying, "I'll just take the speckled ones. I'll just take the ones that are not all white, the sheep that are not all white, and I'll take the goats that are not all brown and that are not all black." Laban says, "Sounds like a great idea. I know there's not going to be too many come from these predominantly white sheep and these predominantly brown and black goats. Oh, by the way, Jacob, you don't even get the ones that are spotted and speckled right now. I'm taking all them. So we're going to start out with a flock that is all white in sheep and all black and all brown in goats. Hey, if any of them happen to give speckled ones, you get to keep them." That's what's going on here. But Jacob is fine with it. Now, quickly turn with me to chapter 31, and you'll see why Jacob is just fine with this plan. Look at chapter 31, verse 11. "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob?' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped and speckled and molted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you.'" God, again, in his grace, watched all that Laban was doing to Jacob, getting Jacob exactly what he deserved. But God watched it all, had mercy on his suffering, and told Jacob how he's going to go about blessing him. "You're going to tell Laban that you'll just take the spotted and speckled sheep and the spotted and speckled black of the goats." Now, we know Laban's going to think there's not going to be many of them, but don't worry about that, Jacob. I'm sovereign. I'm in control of it all. I'm going to make sure that you have a multitude of sheep and goats to take home with you when you go back home. Continue to read here. Verse 37, "Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which is in the rods. He set the rods which had been peeled in front of the flocks and the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, and they made it when they came to drink. Now, some think that this practice with the rods is just an act of faith, that God told him to do this. There's nothing really significant about it. Just wanted to see if Jacob was going to be faithful. Others think that these peeled rods actually cause greater sexual behavior within the animals and enable them to conceive better than they normally would. Personally, I think there's minerals in the rods. And we know today that cattle will conceive, animals will conceive, they will continue to stay with the animal, and they'll give birth to even healthier animals if you give them the proper elements. So from my farm background, I think it's the elements within the rods. But we don't really know. Here's what we know for sure. We're going to see that everything's going to start giving birth to spotted and speckled. Giving birth to spotted and speckled has nothing to do with the rods. It's not a connection with the rods. It's not because the rods were peeled that all of a sudden the animals' genes produce spotted and speckled fly. Because God's in control of that. So don't think there's some superstitious thing going on here with the peeling of the rods. It could be that Jacob was just supposed to demonstrate his faith by doing this. Could very well be that there was something thought to be something within those rides that created sexual activity amongst the animals and ensured that the animals would conceive. But what we do know that as Jacob does this, he gets more and more spotted and speckled sheep. Verse 40, Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban's, and he put his own herds apart, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. Verse 41, Moreover, the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Here's the conclusion. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Why? Because God had blessed him. God continued to show Jacob mercy, even though Jacob had never did anything. He did nothing to deserve the mercy. He continued to pour out upon Jacob his amazing grace. If I had the opportunity to talk to the original audience of Genesis, the opportunity to talk to the first generation of Israelites, or if I had the opportunity to talk to any subsequent generation of Israelites, this is the question that I would ask them. How is it that you Jewish people can be so proud of your heritage? How is it you can be so proud of your heritage? We know they were proud of their heritage. We know they were proud of their heritage during the time of Moses. We know they were proud of their heritage during the time of Joshua. We know they were proud of their heritage during the time of the judges. We know that even during the time of the kings, they were proud of their heritage. We even know that when they were in exile, they were proud of their heritage. We know they were proud of their heritage when they came back out of exile and returned to Jerusalem. How can they be so proud of this heritage? How is it that you can't look at what God did for your ancestors in spite of their sin and just be humble to the core and worship God? How is it you just can't stand amazed at the grace of God? And for those of us who have been studying Jeremiah, they just continue to be arrogant and prideful. They just can't seem to get it through their head that there's nothing special about them, that any goodness they receive from God is only because of God's amazing grace. The readers totally missed the point. My question to the church, which was purchased by the blood of God, would be, how can you not demonstrate more true Christ-like humility? In view of who God is, in view of your sin, in view of his amazing grace, how can you not demonstrate more true Christ-like humility? I want to remind us of an event that happened in the life of Jesus. It's found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. A true event took place in history. It's absolutely true. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. First, just realize how amazing it is that this sinful woman would enter into the house of a Pharisee. She had to know what that Pharisee was going to start saying about her. But yet she entered into that house because she worshiped Jesus Christ. She was willing to go through the humility of being mocked and being put down and despised for her sinfulness because she loved Jesus Christ. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Who is this man that would allow this sinful woman to touch him in such a way? Jesus reveals his omniscience. He knows our every thought. He knows our every thought. The Pharisee never spoke it out loud, just thought it in his head. But Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to them, you judge correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Let me explain to you what Jesus means when he says, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who has such a little understanding of his sin, loves little. In my mind, if we're going to measure sin, I think the Pharisee is the greater sinner. Because he thinks in his self-righteousness, he can actually measure up to the righteousness of God. He has such a dismal view of the righteousness of God that he thinks he can actually live a life that is worthy of God, that he can live up to the righteousness of God. The sinful woman, she knows she's a wretched sinner. She has such a high view of God in his holiness. She knows she's a wretched sinner. So in my mind, I would put the Pharisee as being the worst sinner over the sinful woman. But the point here is the sinful woman loves more because she has a greater understanding of her sin. Her greater understanding of her sin gives her a greater understanding of the mercy of God and the grace of God. The Pharisee, he doesn't love Jesus Christ. He has no understanding of his sin. The Pharisee is just like all those Jewish people that read Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30 and come out of there thinking somehow they're great people. You need to read Genesis chapter 9 and chapter 30. You need to see the wretchedness of sin and be totally amazed at the grace of God. Then you need to look at your own life and see the wretchedness of your own sin and then realize that God still sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that not amazing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that God would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I was blind to the holiness of God, blind to my sin, but now I see the holiness of God. Now I see my sin. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear my sin. 'Twas grace that relieved my fears. How precious did that grace appear the hour I believed. And as God, in his continued grace, continues to give me more of an understanding of who he is and allows me to believe in that continued understanding, I come to understand the wretchedness of my sin more yet. And I come to believe in that. And as I believe in the extended understanding of the holiness of God, and I believe in the extended understanding of the depth of my sin, I become more amazed at the grace of God. That's the Christian life. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And as we do, we simply say, amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you, the immensity, the magnitude, of the infinity of who you are, and all of your attributes, infinite in holiness, infinite in grace, infinite in mercy, infinite in justice and righteousness and mercy and wrath, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, infinitely self-existent, infinitely self-sufficient, infinitely complete in and of yourself, needing absolutely nothing, and yet you create mankind. And you send your Son from the apex of glory, from the heaven of glory, from eternal glory, you send him down to this wretched place called earth, that he might go to the cross, bear our sins, endure our wrath that we deserve, so that you can be just, forgiving us of our sins. Oh, God, the plan of redemption. It is just beyond comprehension. Every time I grow in my understanding of you and how horrible my sin is, I just become amazed. The plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. Father, may we live according to these truths. May we walk out of here with a sense of contentment, sense of satisfaction, a sense of our own unworthiness, sense of your extreme worthiness, a great sense of humility. We pray in Christ's name.